All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Tonight is our 69th message through Genesis, and the summer activities have broken up the series quite a bit over the last couple of months, but I'm sure that by now this story is very familiar to you, and I'm not going to need to reset the entire scene. You know that Jacob's family is up in Canaan. They're living like heathens. And Joseph is a slave down in Egypt, but he's living for the Lord. And Jacob's family has liberty, but they're abusing it, while Joseph does not have his liberty, and yet he's living faithful for God. Tonight I want to emphasize this chapter under three subjects, or emphasize three things. 2 weeks ago I emphasized the first thing, and that's Joseph's character. And tonight I want to emphasize his morality, and I appreciate Brother Chandler even used that word in his prayer tonight. That's not something I think we emphasize enough. It's not enough just for us to be spiritual if we are not moral. God expects us to be a moral, ethical, righteous people. And that means doing the right things. And so his character, we emphasized 2 weeks ago, his morality, and then again his faith. Now, in the last lesson, we discussed his character and how God used it to transform his circumstances. And the first six verses make it very clear that though Joseph was in some terrible circumstances, yet the Lord was with him. And God providentially placed him in Potiphar's house, and God began to bless him. And those blessings were overflowing onto Potiphar's house and business, and Potiphar saw that. And we saw that Joseph was a prosperous man. That word prosperous again means to be pushed forward. And God was using Joseph's character to push him to the front and elevate him so that he was in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. And that word prosperous also means a push forward kind of a man. And Joseph was not pushy, but he did have the character that pushed forward. And instead of just sitting back in bitterness and doing the minimum, he was excelling, and God blessed that excellent spirit in the way that he excelled in his work and in his circumstances. Now, Joseph served his master. And again, I want to emphasize, I'm not re-preaching the sermon, but I just want to make this one point again, that contentment is making peace with the circumstances I cannot change. There are some things I can change, and I am the last person to be content because I always think there's something I can do to change it. But then I hit that brick wall and I realize, you know, there is nothing else I can do to change this. And that's when I have to make peace and say, you know what, this is how it is. And I just need to learn to be content with that. And contentment means I make peace with circumstances that are beyond my control. You can't help it if your brothers have sold you into slavery and now you're a slave in Egypt. There is nothing humanly possible for Joseph to do to change his situation. And so he has made peace with the fact that Potiphar is his master. He serves him. He is at peace with his circumstances. Though I'm sure he would give his left arm to head back home to his father's house, he simply cannot change where he is. It's important for us to understand that, folks, we could put a lot of psychiatrists out of business if folks would just learn to be content with things they can't change. Okay? I mean, if something has happened in your life and people have done ugly things to you, you've had ugly situations like Joseph had, born into the land of adversity, you can either allow that to eat up years of your life
and hurt your present and affect your future, or you can learn to let God handle the past and make peace with some things and push forward and be and live forward in your life. Teenagers say, I'm 16 and my life's ruined. Your life cannot be ruined at 16. Okay? I understand that some really terrible things can happen at 16, but you've just begun living. If you have a normal life, you've got a long way to go. What happens to you in your childhood does not have to define your whole life. Well, I'm 25 and my life is ruined. Baloney. I'm calling baloney on that, all right? How old was Joseph when he was sold into slavery? Nope. 17. How old was Joseph when he died? You know it, say it. 120 is close, Joseph, Jonathan. Nope. Wrong direction. 110. He was sold as a slave at 17 and he had a few years of real painful difficulty. And then decades, 80 years, where he was vice pharaoh. He, in fact, if we go all the way to the end of Genesis, you find that he saw his son's children, Ephraim's children, to the third generation and died at 110. That means he saw his son's grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandsons. Oh, I'm 17, my life is over. No, sir, you're in the providential plan of God. Just trust God, make peace with things. A few years of hardship and a long life of blessing. That's what it's ahead for Joseph. And so we've got to learn to trust God, including letting and trusting God with circumstances we cannot change. So his character, God used that to transform his circumstance. Now let's look at secondly, the second point is this, that Joseph's morality was tried and found true. His morality was tried and found true. Now here we have another sordid tale in Genesis. Why are there so many sordid tales in the Bible? Because it talks about people. And people are sordid beings. I mean, there's a lot of, sin abounds, folks. Sin abounds all around us. And sin even abounds sometimes among God's people when they don't make the right decisions. And so we read about all these times where people sin, and we see the awful consequences of that. So it's a breath of fresh air to read about this sordid situation and see Joseph make the right decision and do the right thing in this time of temptation. In this case, Joseph was stronger than Samson. Samson could carry the gates of a city on his back, but he couldn't say no to wicked women. He didn't have strength to resist Delilah, did he? In this, Joseph was wiser than Solomon. For all of Solomon's wisdom, he was pretty stupid to take 1,000 foreign wives, wasn't he? Concubines and wives. That's 1,000 mothers-in-law. How wise is that? That's 1,000 wedding anniversaries. I guess you just have one every day. I mean, it's just craziness. And so Samson's weakness was women, and Solomon's weakness was women. In this case, David was he was closer to the heart of God than David, the man after God's own heart. Because there was that one year when David gave into his lust and his sin and scarred his name and his family forever. And so Joseph was stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon, and he was more after God's heart in this situation than David was later on. Now, it just seems in my own study of the Bible that there's two areas of human depravity that seem to have no limit to their depths. And that is violence and sexuality. Mankind does not seem to have a limit on the depths of cruelty and violence we will inflict upon each other. There also does not seem to be a bottom to the depths of depravity that mankind will sink into in the realm of sexuality. This is something that God puts restrictions on for a reason. And Joseph was right to say no to adultery. And so I find his morality was tested and found true. Now, in this time, Christians need to have a true moral compass. Society out there no longer cares. I was listening to a radio commentary. He's in his 70s. He said, folks, I feel sympathy for parents today. This has got to be the hardest generation to raise kids in our history, as in our country, because he said, when I was a kid, my parents just raised me on autopilot because our entire society was in line with our morals. And he said, now if you're trying to raise decent kids, you are going totally against the grain and against the current of so much of modern thought. But we have to have our moral compass needs to be lined up with this book. And especially in this area where we're to have our loins girt about with truth. Okay? Now, let's look and see what happened. Chapter 39, verse 6. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not all that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. So not only was Joseph a strong, masculine young man, and had good character, and he's a push-forward kind of a guy, and God is prospering him. He's got energy and a good attitude, but he's also exceptionally good-looking. He's one of only three men in the Bible noted for their looks. Can anyone guess one of the other three? David was noted for his ruddy countenance and the beautiful countenance. And the other was his son Absalom with his long flowing hair that he pulled once a year. And from the Bible says, from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was no one as handsome as Absalom in all of David's kingdom. And here Joseph is marked for being extremely handsome. Now, where did he get his looks? His mother. How do you know? Because the Bible says of Rachel that she was beautiful and well-favored. Now, it says here of Joseph that he's a goodly person, well-favored. And I can't prove it, but I personally think the one reason why Jacob loved Joseph so much was because he looked like his mother and resembled her in a masculine sense, of course. I've known guys, I mean, their eyes are like their mother's eyes, and they're not girly. They just reflect her appearance in some ways. And I think that he loved seeing Rachel in Joseph. But he was a handsome young man. And I'm going to make this point that being attractive may have its benefits, but it also has its temptations. Trust me, I know. Look how handsome I am. Just kidding. I'm kidding. But I mean, don't hate me because I'm beautiful, all right? But being attractive can have its benefits, but it also has its temptations. For one thing, if you're very attractive, you have to fight the urge to be vain and shallow and just go through life trying to get by on your looks. That's a very shallow existence. Okay, if you have good looks, fine, but that shouldn't be the sum total of your character. You should be beautiful inside and outside. If you have to choose, choose inside. Amen. Vain, superficial. One day age is going to catch up with you. You're going to have nothing. Okay? That's why so important to understand that that's a temptation to be vain and shallow, but also means, and this is where we come in with Joseph, being attractive means you're going to be attracting the wrong people more often. You have an attractive girl, an attractive woman, she's going to spend a lot of her life ignoring, saying no, or dealing with men who just come flirting out of nowhere. Fact of life. And if a man is good looking or he has a great personality or power or money or drive or just masculinity, he's also going to have to deal in his own life with women who are coming after him. Well, I wear my wedding ring. A lot of women they couldn't care less about that wedding ring. Y'all with me tonight? And I've talked to men who are pretty good looking, mature men, strong, healthy. I get hit on all the time at the gym, Pastor. Stop going to the gym. I'm serious. And so God made us as male and female. And guess what? The male is attracted to the female and the female is attracted to the male. Masculinity is attracted to femininity. Femininity is attracted to masculinity. I hate to have to bring up the obvious, but it seems like the obvious is not obvious to a lot of people today. So attractive people have to deal with that. They have to learn to deal with things so that they're not getting involved in sin and they're not flirts and the guys are not ladies' men. Okay. But learn how to behave in such a way that you're not going to find yourself, if possible, in this kind of situation. Now, verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Now, here this exceptionally attractive young person has attracted the attention of his master's wife. She has a wicked heart. So how do you know? Because of what she does. This is a wicked heart. This is the heart of an adulteress. Now, she has no morals. She likes what she sees. She's lusting over this young man. She does not tell herself no. And then she propositions him. Now, this is how the world operates. They mock Christians and they call us repressive as though that's a bad thing. It is not bad to repress ugly feelings or desires. They only mean it in sexual matters. Because if I feel like killing someone, I'm supposed to repress that. Right? Well, that's a legitimate feeling. I want to kill him. Well, I'm sorry, but I thought we were just being natural. Naturally, if I'm bigger and stronger and I can kill him, why shouldn't I kill him? Well, we just don't allow that. Okay, but in sexual matters, we'd just be natural and not repress anything. You see, if there's no limit to the depravity in this area, God represses our sinful tendencies by focusing us on the marriage bed and the marriage relationship and limiting it to that one area of life. But we're not supposed to live like animals. We're not supposed to live like heathens. We're not supposed to live like just obeying the lust of our flesh and whatever desires we have. If a desire is wrong, we are to suppress it and crucify it and say no to it. That's how we deal with the sinful tendencies of our flesh. We all have a flesh nature that is drawn in certain areas and the way that it should not go. And that's why you've got to be in charge of yourself and keep under your body and bring it into subjection by saying, no, that is not a good feeling. I'm not going to submit to that. I'm not going to play with that. I'm not going to tease that. I'm not going to think about that. I am going to recognize that that is wrong. It's forbidden. It's against God. It's against my spouse. It's against myself. And I'm going to say no to it. But, hey, there's a lot of idiots out there. And they never understand that they're idiots. We're all home folks tonight. I can speak my mind. It's idiotic for people to say, well, the young people, they just need to explore their sexuality and just enjoy that when they're young. Yeah, what could go wrong? What could go wrong with that? I don't know. Unwanted pregnancies, sexually transmitted diseases, single mothers, broken hearts. Messed up lives, baggage carried into their adult years, getting confused when they're teenagers, into abominable practices. No, I think God is a lot smarter than we are when it comes to saying no to some things and refraining from some things and doing things right instead of just living the way our lust decides we should live. Potiphar's wife did not repress her desires. She did not have a working moral compass. She was not held in by the commandments of God, and she did not care about even the laws of her own land, which made adultery a civil crime. Now, I hate to point this out, but y'all should know by now that I just try to hit from the shoulder and just say what I think ought to be said. But this is a young man. He's 17 when he's taken into captivity. He may still be 17 in this passage. And I tell you, there's adultery is wrong. But when you go underage, you are really wrong. I mean, yeah, we have to understand. I get sick of it. I read the news. And I read headlines. And I get sick of hearing about men with underage girls. But I also see more and more of women with underage boys. And usually they're teachers or coaches. But every once in a while, there's someone in church. And to sit there and lust over someone who is underage, that is wicked, is ungodly. I mean, you shouldn't be lusting over anyone that is not your spouse. But there ought to be a certain line in your brain that says, you know what? I'm certainly never going to think that way about someone that's underage. I don't understand. I don't understand people that are attracted to their own children. I don't understand adults that are attracted to children. I don't understand things like that. But here is a grown woman who has cast her eyes upon this young man who may still be a teenager, and she is lusting over him and trying to get him involved. And it's just as wrong for a woman to seduce a young man as it is for a grown man to seduce a girl. See, our moral compass is broken. There was a teacher a while back carried on an affair with one of her students. A woman teacher is given a position of authority. She has no right to abuse that position of authority with children. Not only did she carry on an affair, she got pregnant and had the baby in prison. Here's a 15-year-old kid who has had his life messed up by some woman who seduced him. He's 15-year-old with a kid out there in this messed up situation. Folks, the devil is real and sin is real, and Christians need to have enough sense to say, you know what? There are lines that I will not even cross in my brain. Now, some might think that in Egypt, that they were so worldly that adultery was no big deal, but that's wrong. Every major culture in world history, except maybe Sodom and Gomorrah, who knows about them? Every major culture in history has made adultery illegal or a sin. That just shows we go all the way back to Noah and his family, the common ancestry. Marriage, adultery is wrong. Now, they may not care about fornication, they may not care about homosexuality, they may not care if a married man cheats on with an unmarried, but adultery, especially for the woman, was always a serious crime. I recently read a book about the Plains Indians, which I'm sure you will find very fascinating. But Brother Mark Haynes was telling me about Red Cloud and Crazy Horse and Sitting Bull and the Apaches and the Sioux and all these tribes in the plains and the Southwest and the great Indian Wars of the 1870s, 1880s. And so I read a good book on it. And one section was about the Apaches and how the Apaches are put on the reservation, but they rebelled because the commander wanted to enforce two main changes on their culture. You know, the wonderful indigenous culture that no one should ever mess with, such as, it's okay to beat your wife. And they had a practice of taking adulterous women and mutilating their noses. Slice them up real good. So everywhere they went, you know, they mutilated face. And the commander said, you can't do these two things. The Apache said, never mind. When they left and waged war to hold on to the ability to beat their wives and mutilate their noses in case of adultery. You know what I found also interesting? That in ancient Egypt, they had the same punishment. Mutilating the nose, slicing the nostrils all up. If she wasn't put to death, which is also a possibility. And so understand that she knew it was wrong. She knew she was risking great harm to herself, but her lust was in control. Now, let's go on to verse 8. But he refused. Now, that word refuse is very strong in the Hebrew. It means to utterly refuse. Y'all still with me tonight? No? Utterly refuse. That means it's 100% no. 100% no. Not 90 and 10. It is an utter refusal. The only way to deal with people that are flirting with you is an utter refusal. When you flirt with them, you're saying 90% no, 10% maybe. You got to shut it down. Let them know there is no chance. Of course, it'd be good if we acted in such a way that people would never even think there's a chance. But you've got to make it crystal clear that the answer is no. Verse 8, he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not or doesn't know what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see how grateful he is to Potiphar? It's amazing. If he was bitter, he could have taken out his resentment against him with his wife. Instead, he said, no, my master has given me control of all these things. I'm not risking that. I'm grateful for what he's done to me. Plus, it would be a sin against God. Gratitude will keep you out of sin, but sin will abound in the ungrateful life. You take a wife who says, I'm just so grateful for my husband. Man, he provides. He's there for me. He's good to me. I'm just grateful for my husband. She's not what you call a prime target for adultery. A man says, man, I'm just so thankful for my wife. She's given me my children. She's been with me all these years and taken care of me and put up with me and loved me and been a faithful wife. That grateful husband is not what you call a prime target for adultery. Anyone can fall. But gratitude goes a long way to keeping us out of sin. And I don't find gratitude. I don't know Potiphar and Mrs. Potiphar's relationship, but I have a feeling she's not very grateful for him as her husband. And certainly, though, Joseph was grateful, and his gratitude was one thing, not the only thing, but it was one thing that kept him out of this sin. And he also recognized that it would be a grievous, a wicked sin against God. Now, verse 10. It came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her to be with her. She's persistent. You know, sometimes temptation is persistent. We've got to be more persistent than the devil, because he'll come back again and again and again. She was persistent. Samson got worn down, didn't he? Delilah kept coming back and just wore him out with her words until finally he gave in and told her the secret of his strength. She keeps talking to him, you see. When men, especially when they're trying to get into this kind of relationship with a woman, one of the first things they want to do is try to get her to talk a lot. Just a fact. Get her to talk. Put her guard down. Same with him. I'll just talk to you. We'll become friends. You know, get you comfortable with me. And drop those guards down. I'm not a big believer in platonic friendships. I know that they're possible. But I also think that it's dangerous. I don't have any girlfriends. Preacher, don't you like me? Yes, I'm glad you're in my church. And I'm glad to be your pastor. And I am your friend, but I don't consider you my girlfriends. Amen. I'm not going to call you up and chat. Strictly business. My wife doesn't have any boyfriends. Okay? She has lots of lady friends. That's just, to me, that's wise. Well, preacher, you're just stuck in the 1950s. I'd rather be stuck further back than that. She keeps talking to him, trying to be his friend. Get your guard down. He hearkens not, which means he's not really listening to her. He's not letting her get into his heart. She offers, just lie by me. Just, you know, sit here by on the couch with me. Lean back and relax. He won't do it. Won't even be with her. He's trying to get away. Now, he is in the unfortunate situation that he can't leave. So he avoids her. He's not trying to be in the same room with her. He's trying to stay away from her. I was listening to a pastor recently on an internet sermon. And he's retired now, but when he was pastoring, he told about this incident, which a man came to him and said, Pastor, I'm having trouble with this woman at work. I'm starting to have, we've been friends, and now I'm starting to have real feelings for her. Is it possible that I'm falling in love with her? And the pastor said, the man's married, by the way. The pastor said, no, you're falling into L-U-S-T. And he said it that way because sometimes you have to spell things out for people. That's not love. You're supposed to love your wife. You don't fall in love with somebody else. That's L-U-S-T, lust. Well, Pastor, I got these feelings. What should I do? He said, quit your job today. Well, how could I provide for my family? You're not going to have a family the way you're going, because you're already getting emotionally involved. And unless you quit your job and put some distance between you and her and cut off this relationship, you may end up in adultery. You may end up losing your wife, your family, everything you've built up in this life, and it's not worth it. And the man wouldn't commit. And now you might think, well, I'm leading up to the bad ending of the story, but the truth is that about a week later, the man came to his senses, and you know, and he came back and said, Pastor, I quit my job yesterday. He said, nothing ever happened, but you're right, I can't risk that. And he quit his job rather than stay in a place of temptation. But Joseph can't leave. Verse 11, it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there were none of the men of the house there within. Now, this is a trap. Why aren't there any men there? She sent them away. It was a trap. And I believe it is best for men and women who might have any kind of attraction to each other to not be alone together. Now, if that is impossible, if she's old enough to be your grandmother, obviously. But I mean, it's best for men and women to not be alone together. And I'll give you several reasons, and one big one in a few minutes. One study I read, a recent study, said that 85% of affairs begin in the workplace. Isn't that amazing? Where else are they going to start? I mean, where do most people get together with people of the opposite sex? Work? Right? And so 85% begin in the workplace. And it's not shocking. You got men and women spending 40 plus hours a week together. They're all dressed up, looking good, smelling good, and working together professionally, sometimes even traveling together, going to lunch together. It's no great shock that 85% of adultery begins with a relationship at work. And 65 to 70% of the time, adultery is going to lead to divorce. Folks, that is so ugly that even God, who hates divorce, included that as the exception. So we have to take steps to make sure that we are not alone and in this situation, especially when there are designing people setting traps or could be setting traps for you and your morality. Now, the Me Too movement has pretty much died off. Like all leftist hysteria, it goes on for a little while and it just disappears. And I have sympathy for women who are legitimately harassed or abused. But I did not have sympathy for the Me Too movement for three reasons. Number one, the people that were complaining were the ones who created the culture they're complaining about. The same crowd that's been making all these movies and TV shows and has been mocking Christianity and our standards and decency and purity and brought in the sexual revolution and all these things that they have torn apart, men and women and their decency and chivalry and all that, they tore it all apart and then they want to sit back and complain about what they've created. Secondly, they changed the definition of sexual harassment to include anything. If a man even says, well, you look nice today, sexual harassment, which to me then cheapens true harassment. If everything's sexual harassment, then nothing matters. And thirdly, because the people who are hysterical about the Me Too movement were the same ones mocking and harassing Mike Pence because he had a rule that he wouldn't be alone with the woman at work. Same crowd. Here's a man that says, you know what, I have such respect for women, I'm not even going to put them in that position. Oh, he's a hypocrite, he's a monster, he's a misogynist. Same crowd over here criticizing the men who are doing the things that he won't do. And so, folks, I feel for people. I feel for those of you that have to work in these corporate environments. Because I think everything is upside down and backwards and crazy. What has happened now is the unintended consequences for women. Is that some recent studies, anonymous studies, have found that a lot of business professional men are saying that they will no longer mentor women or help them professionally because they are scared to death of being accused of something or being put in that kind of position. And so they're just saying, you know what, I don't want to travel with women. I don't want to be in these kind of situations. I'm going to work with young men. Unintended consequences. I'm just pointing out that, hey, she tried to get him alone. And she did get him alone. In verse 12, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. So Joseph first refused, then he resisted, then he ran. It's better to flee than fall. In verse 13, we have a woman scorned. It came to pass when she saw that he left his garment in her hand, was fled forth. She called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. So here we have a woman filing a false accusation. And this is another reason why men need to be especially careful about being alone with women or being involved in these situations, Even if you don't do anything, you can be accused and you have no witnesses to back up your story. So not only should you stay out of that situation to avoid temptation, you should stay out of that situation to avoid false accusations. As we saw with Brett Kavanaugh, just how far a false accusation can go without even a shred of evidence. And there are many, when I taught in Sunday school on false accusations, bearing false witness against the neighbor, I listed many situations where people have ruined other people's lives with just a false accusation that had no merit and no basis. But you know what they're saying in the Kavanaugh thing? I believe her. Well, how about I believe evidence? Here's a woman who's lying. She has tried to seduce him. He has said no, 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 no. And now he has run away to get away from her. And she is accusing him of attempted rape. And said, oh, if I hadn't screamed, he would have raped me. And now look at I've got his garment as proof. And that was all her evidence. And it was his word against hers. Where do you think this is going to go? You have to beware of these things. Stay out of situations not only that are dangerous to the flesh, but also dangerous to your testimony. Boy, in our modern culture, where mob rule and there's no justice, you can have your career gone just on an accusation, whether it's true or not. Look how fragile my position is. Someone could accuse me as a pastor of something. And what would happen to me? So I'm careful. I'm not alone. I'm not in those positions. We have to be wiser than wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Joseph had no choice. He was trapped. And now, because he has said no to this woman, now she is determined to destroy his life. Joseph's morality was tried and found true. The Bible says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Morality. The decision to do the right thing. Thirdly and finally, Joseph's faith overcame ugly circumstances. It says in verse number 19, it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. By the way, this testifies to the historical accuracy of the Bible. Egypt was, as far as we know, the only ancient civilization that had prisons. Everything else was either immediate punishment, death, or sold into slavery. Egypt actually had prisons. Joseph knew that personally. Joseph did the right thing, and the immediate consequences were negative. I think we watch so many TV shows where things go bad in 20 minutes, and the last 5 minutes, everything turns out okay, that we tend to think that, man, if I just do right, everything will work out fine within 30 minutes. Sometimes we do the right thing and it turns into a bad outcome. But God was in this. Notice in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Deja vu all over again. Here again, God's with him. God starts pushing him forward. God starts prospering him. Verse 22, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Again, push forward. And God is blessing him. And as I've said, if you have to be a prisoner, if you have no choice, better to be the guy in charge. What are we having for dinner? Whatever I want. When's our exercise time? When I'm ready. And so I wouldn't want to be there in any situation. Well, Joseph wouldn't either, but he doesn't have a choice. But God, is, in his providence, has put him in charge and is going to put him in a place where he's going to have a way out. But God made his situation as good as possible. And what do we want for our young people? Well, I want them to have character that can transform circumstances. I want them to have morality that is true and can be trusted. I want them to have faith that can overcome. And I guess that'd be good for us too.